Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. No surprise there, but we are quickly coming to the end of this long study of this wonderful book of the New Testament. If you are visiting with us this morning, that is our practice, to go verse by verse, and our verse by verse study does bring us to this last chapter in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is a chapter that is about the resurrection of Jesus. The songs we sang this morning really fit that theme beautifully. Christ has risen from the dead. He has risen from the grave. The crucifixion, he died on the crucifixion, and to prove he was dead, he was buried. You don't bury a live body. And to prove that he was raised from the dead was certainly the fact that he was dead, but also the appearances. He appears to people afterwards. We have the documentation of that in the scripture. We have that in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Proof of the resurrection is the appearances. People saw him. You and I are gathered here in this place today because Jesus rose from the dead. Scholars, liberal scholars, attack the resurrection because it's not just some peripheral doctrine of the church. It is an important, essential truth. You must believe it. You must believe it to be a believer, to be a Christian. We have a living Savior, a living Lord. And it's essential because, as I said last time, it proves that Jesus is God. That is questioned, we certainly, because of all he went through. All of the beating and this last week of his life, we have seen the crucifixion, the scourging, the mocking. Does God still like him? And the answer to that is in the resurrection, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased God to crush him, Isaiah says. And then to raise him from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. This is also the basis of our hope. Listen, if we don't have a resurrected Christ, we don't have any hope. We have a living hope, not just something we hope will happen, but we have a living hope, a confidence, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, affirming that to our hearts. This is not all there is. We have that living hope. It proves our justification in raising Jesus from the dead. Romans tells us that it showed God's satisfaction of his wrath in what Christ accomplished at the cross. I can have peace with God. I can be at peace with God. Me and you, former enemies of God, can now be at peace with God because of what Jesus did and because God raising him from the dead seals our justification. We are forgiven. The cross worked. That's what it says. The cross worked. I approve, God says, by raising Christ from the dead. It guarantees our own resurrection one day. He will raise us up one day. Christ is the first fruit. We are the rest of the harvest. That's what it means. That's a harvest term. First fruit gives you an indication of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. You and I are the rest of the harvest. And one day, because he was raised, we too will be raised. And fifthly and finally, it shows what a glorified body is like. You see, Christ said, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And one day we will be with him in a glorified body. And we know that he has a glorified body now. We will one day have that same kind of body, a body without sin, a body that can never die and never can get sick. And we will have a body like him with no limitations like we have now in our body. Last week in Luke chapter 24, we looked at the first 12 verses. That is the Luke's account of the women going to the grave, to the tomb, and finding it empty. And they go inside the tomb, and there's angels there, and those angels say to them, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's alive." And Matthew tells us those women, in running back to tell the disciples, the apostles, they see Jesus as they're running back. In our passage this morning, we're on the same day of the week. We're on the first day. This is the same day Christ rose from the dead. Later in the day, this sort of answers the question, well, what happened with the rest of the day? What happened with the rest of Sunday that he was risen from the dead? This is an account of some of that for us here in Luke chapter 24. This is lengthy, but I'm going to read it to you. This is a credible, tremendous story that he has written for us and recorded for us in this gospel. Beginning in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, if you have a Bible, follow along as I read this. You want to hear this story. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." All the things that had been taking place in Jerusalem that week, they were talking about them. "And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." This is a post-resurrection experience that only Luke records. You won't find this in the other gospel accounts. Luke likes to write about individuals who have needs and how Christ meets their needs. And these guys have a problem. They have a problem understanding all the events of this past week. Here they are on their way home, most probably, and They had come into town with Jesus, and now they're leaving without him, and they don't understand. They don't understand what is happening. When we have trials in life and difficulties in life understanding things, we become interpreters of those events. We try to understand those events. And sometimes we lean on our own understanding in trying to interpret those events. We are limited in our understanding, but still we try to interpret and we try to see those events through our own eyes and try to figure out what is going on, what is happening. And what Jesus does in this passage is he takes these men who are struggling with the events, these men who are trying to interpret the events that they have been through in their own understanding. He takes these men and he takes them to the Word of God. He takes them to the Scripture. Hey, this is important. He's not going to be around much longer in terms of being physically present or in their midst. All they're going to have is the Word of God. He takes them to the Word of God. This is a passage where Jesus exalts Scripture. He exalts the importance of Scripture. I think the key verses in this, verse 27, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. He began with Moses and the prophets. Then down in 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? That's what Jesus does, explains the Scriptures to them. One commentator says it like this: a resurrection, a crucifixion and a resurrection does not fit into their theology. That is not what they thought Messiah was going to be like or to do. They did not believe that kind of Messiah. Listen, Jews in this day were big on kingdom and glory of the Messiah. They basically ignored verses that had anything to do with suffering and death of the Messiah. This scene in Jerusalem this past week does not fit their theology. They're limited. And what Jesus does, you're foolish. You got the Scripture, but you only look at part of it. You need to look at the whole thing. This takes place on Sunday afternoon, verse 13. You see that? The same day as the women who had gone to the tomb and came back and reported what they had seen, and everybody thought they were kind of crazy. That's how verses 1 through 12 kind of end. It's a fable. What's going on? These are not the apostles. These two individuals are not the apostles. These are disciples. They're part of the other disciples of Jesus that are mentioned throughout Luke. The apostles are the 11. 12 originally minus Judas. 11. These are two individuals are disciples of Jesus. We don't know how long these individuals have been with Jesus, but they were very aware of his ministry. They were very aware and convinced that he was the Messiah. And what happens to him, has happened to him, makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. Look at the story. I'm going to divide it like this: a meeting with Jesus, a message from Jesus, and a meal with Jesus. That's really kind of lame for breaking it up, but that's kind of how I want you to see it in terms of understanding these headings. The meeting with Jesus, notice in the beginning in verse 13, behold. Every time Luke uses the word behold, you're in a new section, 26 times. The women had come back in verse 9 of chapter 24 to tell the disciples. They weren't buying it. You would think Jesus would go to Jerusalem and stand on the temple and say, here I am back. He doesn't do that. He comes to his disciples. Those who believed in him, those who are struggling, those who looked to him, followed him, he is his followers that he comes to. They're on their way to Emmaus, not sure where this village is. We're told it's 7 miles away. That's in the English. It's 60 stadia. In the Greek, it's meaning 607 feet per stadia, 60 times. You've got about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They've been at Passover, and now they're headed back home, most likely. About a 2 to 3 hour walk. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. They're talking about, probably went back to the beginning of the week, the triumphal entry. We thought that was it. Crown him, the king. They're praising him at the triumphal entry. That was the beginning of the week. And then he goes into the temple and he chases out the money changers. And then he goes back into the temple the next day and he teaches. And people are awed. Never heard anybody teach like this. He teaches a very lengthy sermon on the kingdom to come. He leaves from there and then he goes and has the Passover meal with his disciples. After that meal, he's betrayed by one of his own and arrested. He's taken to some mock trials. Stories are fabricated against him. He's crucified. He's forced to walk down that road to Golgotha, screaming crowds all around him. He's nailed to a cross. He was buried in a tomb. It's over. It's over. 3 years of ministry, 3 years of all the amazing things this man did, Jesus did. How could we have been so wrong? How could we have gotten this wrong about him? They were so certain who he was. And it's our religious leaders who did this to him. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, we're discussing there means intense discussion. They're trying so hard, probably even arguing somewhat, trying to make sense of what has happened. And this, when this verse tells us, Jesus approaches. Jesus approaches and began traveling with them. Keep in mind, many pilgrims are on this road. Many pilgrims are leaving Jerusalem after the Passover. It would not be uncommon for somebody to come up and just kind of join in with you and walk along with you. That's nothing really unusual about that, except this is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Comes out of nowhere. It's like going to somebody's funeral who's died, and you're in your car going home, and there's the person sitting next to you. I mean, though the problem here is they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. You see that? Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I guess I do want to say this too. He's in a glorified body, but there's nothing blazing about him that stands out. He just joins in with them. Remember Mary Magdalene, when she was in the tomb, she thought it was the gardener. He was the gardener. He wasn't recognizable in that sense. He just looked kind of ordinary, but it was a glorified body. Looks normal. Post-resurrection body. Looks somewhat normal. Looks normal, but it's not normal. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He's with them, but they don't recognize him. They're not expecting to see him. So this is passive, by the way. This is they were prevented. They were prevented. I believe this is God designed preventing them from recognizing him. I think it's important, and I'll say it now. I could say it later, but I think this is an important point to make about why this is here, why God does this. I believe that God is going to want to point them not to their experience on the road to Emmaus, but to the Scripture. He wants their faith to be rooted in what Scripture says, not in an experience. And so for this moment, initially, prior to teaching them the Scripture and opening their hearts, their eyes and hearts to the Scripture, he keeps them from recognizing who he is. You're not going to be around with these guys much longer, physically. He wants them to trust in the living Word. You've got a living Savior, you've got a living Word. He wants their trust to be rooted in that, their faith to be rooted in that, not an experience. He wants their experience to be interpreted by the Scripture, not some mystical thing. A lot of mysticism today. A lot of mysticism. The only sure word we have is Scripture. A lot of experiences people have. The only sure word we have is Scripture. So that's why I think that's why that's there. Verse 17 says, and they said to him, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another? Jesus is talking to the two individuals. What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? They stood still, looking sad. He knows the answer to the question. I believe it's a setup. It's a setup to a teaching opportunity. It's a setup to have them assess the situation in Jerusalem, to hear with their own words as they articulate what they have seen and what they have heard and what they have experienced in Jerusalem. It's a great way to learn. You understand your problem and then you see the solution in the scripture. They're struggling to understand. They're sad. Verse 18 says, one of them, we have a name. We don't have a name of the other individual. We have a name here, Cleopas. That's the male form of Cleopatra, by the way. This was evidently someone that was well known in the Christian community at this time. Reason I believe, anytime you see a name brought out, it's usually an indication of that. Some believe that this could very possibly be, remember Mary, the wife of Clopas? Some believe that this is that individual, Clopas, the husband of that Mary that's referred to as being there watching the crucifixion. That's very possible. If that's true, then we have a husband and wife here on the road to Emmaus, not two men. We don't know for sure. We're not told. Cleopas answered and said to them, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things, of the things which have happened here in these days? It's common knowledge. It's like 9/11. Everybody knows what 9/11's about. It's just common knowledge. It's common knowledge of what's happened in the city of Jerusalem. Everybody is talking about it. This Jesus, who was so popular with the masses of people, this Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. Now, don't you know? And of course Jesus knows. Jesus is getting ready to do a Bible study with them. You follow me? He's getting ready to do a Bible study with them. He just wants them to articulate the dilemma. He said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. So he kept drawing them out with what things? Now, they've got gaps in their thinking, as I told you earlier. He wants to help them later see the need to fill in those gaps. So they begin telling him about Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth, who was a great prophet, meaning he was a teacher from God, and he was mighty indeed. He was a prophet like unto Moses, mighty indeed, mighty in word. No one spoke like this man. No one performed the signs that this man did, that had the life to back up his claims like this man did. Power over demons, power over sickness, power over disease, power over nature, power to forgive, to raise the dead. That Jesus. And then the conflict. We got that Jesus who was prophet, mighty in word and deed in the sight of God and all the people. Then you have the conflict in their minds. And the chief priest, verse 20, and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. That's the conflict. One who was so great, it ends like this for him. They don't say the Romans did it. They say they knew the Romans were just instruments in the hands of their religious leaders. It's to the religious leaders that Peter is speaking in Acts chapter 2. You delivered him over by the predetermined plan of God. You delivered him over to be crucified. They know it's the religious leaders. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Messiah. They understood redemption and they understood the need to pay a price for sin. They understood Passover and the lamb is given as a price for forgiveness. They understood that. They are Jews and raised in synagogues. They understood that. But they were never taught that the price for sin would be the Messiah himself. That was not in their theology. It was Messiah. It was a kingdom. It was glory. Crushing all our enemies. They're looking for a kingdom. They're looking for a king. And that's what they said. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Late on Sunday, the first day of the week. This could be a reference. The third day could be a reference to maybe them remembering that he said something about coming back to life in 3 days. It could be that, or it could simply be, and 3 days have already passed by, like time has lapsed and nothing's changed. We don't know for sure, but the point is it's been 3 days. And then some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find the body. And when they didn't find the body, they came saying, verse 23, that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. It's kind of a bizarre story. And some of us went out to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And they just can't make a transition here to resurrection, because nobody expected a resurrection. Contrary to what religious scholars say, these people were not expecting a resurrection, so they would not even make up such a thing. If you wanted to make up a resurrection in this particular culture, the testimony of women could not be valid, was not viewed as valid all the time. If you really want to make a valid argument for a made-up resurrection, get Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or one of those guys to come out and say there was a resurrection. If you want to make it up, get somebody that's very credible in the eyes of your culture at that time. But if he's out of the grave, where is he? That's the point. If he's out of the grave, where is he? It's been 3 days. It's late afternoon. And so what these men need to know, and this is where they're at, they need to know that this is all part of the plan. They only have part of the picture, like most Jews in that culture. They only had part of the picture. And they needed the gaps filled in. They need their understanding corrected. And so Jesus has set them up for this Bible study he's about to have with them. They see their dilemma. Sometimes that's the only time you go to the Bible, isn't it? Isn't it? The only time you pick up the book is when there's a dilemma, or there's some world crisis going on, or there's some huge need in your life. Isn't that about the only time you pick it up? It becomes meaningful to you? Same thing here. It's almost a rebuke to them. You have neglected the whole counsel of God. And so that's what he's done. He's set them up. He's got their hearts prepared. He could have just come on the scene in blazing glory and said, "Here I am alive." They have some big experience and run off and told everybody about their experience. No, this is designed by God to get these men to root their faith in the Word and trust the Word and believe the Word. I'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 25, this is the message from Jesus. "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He says, you've got the scripture. You've got the prophets, the words of the prophets, those who speak for God. Don't you even know what they say? And like I said, it's not they didn't believe the scripture. It's not they didn't believe it was inerrant and from God. They believed all of that. They were Jews. They just had selective information. And that you can't believe what you don't know. You can't believe what you don't know. So they have partial understanding. You got it right. You got it down right. The Messiah is going to reign. But that's not all it says. That's not all it says. And so Jesus begins to expound the scripture for them. It's called expositional preaching. That's what we try to do here in this church, by the way. Expound. That's all it means. Explain the scriptures to you. Explain the scriptures to you. The whole counsel of God. I know some of you are weary from 4.5 years in Luke. I know you are. But it's the whole counsel of God. It's the whole counsel of God. Explain the scriptures to you. It's the best way to teach the Bible. It's the way Jesus does it here. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous to know just parts of it. It's very dangerous. You can be very dangerous with just knowing parts of it. That's how cults get started. That's how bad decisions are made in your life. Just understanding parts. Having an incomplete view of who God is, an incomplete view of who Christ is, an incomplete view of salvation. You want theology. You want the whole teaching about God from Scripture. So I encourage you to be in a Bible study. That's why I encourage you to study the Scripture and come on Sunday mornings and go through these books of the Bible with us and grow in your understanding of God's Word. So what does he say? And he's starting his message. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They're asking them a question. The full story, beginning in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And what he's doing here, he is elevating the Old Testament here. Understand that. This is not New Testament he's talking about. They didn't have the New Testament. He's going to the Old Testament here. And for the next few miles on this walk, he's going to give them an Old Testament survey. They still don't know who he is. And they knew that God, they knew this about God. They knew that God hates sin, that the soul that sins must die. They knew that that sin brought death. They knew that. They knew that the bloody death of an animal could be a substitute payment for sin. They saw the priests as butchers, constantly butchering animals. They knew that it's blood that makes atonement. They knew that. And they knew God would accept the death of a substitute. But they also knew that no animal did it completely because they were always having to do it again. And surely there must be a final sacrifice out there. Surely there must be one who can say it is finished. And so Jesus does this survey. And I don't know what he said in the survey. I wish I could have been there. I would love to hear this Bible study. But let me tell you some things I'm confident that came up in the conversation. He probably started way back in the book of Genesis with verse 15 of chapter 3. I, Jesus said, am the wounded seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. He bruised my heel, but I crush his head. That's Genesis 3:15, all the way back at the beginning. I am the one who is the true covering for sin as a sinner's guilt. When you think about the animal skins, the animals that were killed to provide skins to clothe Adam and Eve. I'm the true covering for sin. In Genesis chapter 4, possibly with the gifts brought from Cain and Abel, and Abel's gift of a sacrifice is accepted. I'm the acceptable sacrifice. Genesis 6 through 8, the flood. Think about that. I am the true ark of safety that can sail through the seas of God's wrath. That's a borrowed statement. That's great. Genesis 22, I am the one when Isaac was on the altar and about to be sacrificed by Abraham. I'm that ram that was in the thicket that was the substitute for Isaac. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb without blemish and without spot. I am the true Passover lamb. I am the true manna from heaven. On the Day of Atonement, I am the sacrifice and I am the scapegoat that takes away sin. In Deuteronomy, I am the prophet likened to Moses who is to come. In Psalm 22, all of those verses about crucifixion, they spoke of my crucifixion, crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The verses that say he will be a reproach. His bones will be pulled out of joint. His clothes will be divided up at the foot of the cross. The details of the crucifixion are laid out in that psalm. But I'm the fulfillment of all of that, he would say to those individuals on the road to Emmaus. In Daniel chapter 9, the 69 weeks of years, the number of years to rebuild the temple, and then the cutting off of the Messiah, that's me. Zechariah, the king, the Messiah, riding into the city on a donkey. Isaiah 7, born of a virgin. Child is born, a son is given, that's me. And then he would come, of course, to Isaiah 52 and 53. My servant, Messiah, marred more than any man. His appearance was not attractive. He is despised, and we did not esteem him. His sorrows, he carried our sorrows away. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. He was with criminals in his death, but it was a rich man's grave that he was placed in. At the end of that chapter, he says he will intercede for sinners, the same one that was crushed for our iniquities will also be an interceder for sinners. He's alive. He's alive to do that. Psalm 16 says he will not see corruption in the grave because he was raised from the dead. Do you remember Philip, one of the deacons in the early church? He is taken to a scene where there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah 53. He's seeking God. He wants to know the true God. And he tells Philip, he goes, Philip, I need somebody to explain the scriptures to me. I need somebody to tell me what it means, Philip. And that's what Philip does with that Ethiopian eunuch. He sits down with this foreigner and he talks about the one who was led as a sheep to slaughter. Remember in Luke chapter 16 where Lazarus and the rich man both have died? Lazarus has gone into Abraham's bosom. The rich man has gone into hell. The rich man is crying out to God, God, send Lazarus from the dead and go to my brothers and warn them about hell. If somebody comes from the dead and tells them, they will believe and they'll be spared from the flames of hell. And God says, no, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the law and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. If they won't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe even somebody coming back from the dead. You get that? The scripture. Ethiopian, it was the scripture that brought him to salvation. God says it's scripture. It's scripture. Even the chief priests, remember, they knew something had happened. That's why they had to make up a lie about the resurrection. But even that would not bring them to salvation. Even that experience would not bring them to salvation. It's scripture. That's what's being elevated here. It's the scripture and the importance of scripture. Jesus preached from the Old Testament. He says what you need is scripture. Later you're going to see in Luke 24, when he comes to the disciples, he's going to say the same thing. These are my words. All things written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus is going to say that to the other disciples. We'll see that next time. You had a partial understanding. You needed to know the full picture. And that's what he does. Gives the full picture. And their attitude is one of overwhelm. In fact, in verse 28, this meal with Jesus, as they're getting close to the village, Jesus acts as though he weren't going any further, like he had someplace else to go. And what do? They invite him in. They wanted more teaching. It says their hearts, later it's going to say that their hearts were burning. That's how it is for me. I think if you're a true Christian, that's how it is for you too. When you hear truth, your heart just, golly, amen. Amen. Because that's what the Word of God is for us as believers. It's food for our soul. I said this to you before, but a baby wants milk. It doesn't want potato chips. The baby wants the milk of the word. A Christian wants the milk of the word. It makes you, it feeds you, excites your heart. Excites your heart like nothing else can. Human methods and human means, and that's why I say so much about biblical counseling sometimes, is taking the word of God and letting God's word be applied to your problems in life. Seeing your life through the eyes of God, through the lens of Scripture. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't try to figure it all out yourself. You're limited. These men had problem here, crisis here. And they've gone through the lens of Scripture to see, oh wow, this was the plan of God. This is how God works. This is how God worked. Reframing everything biblically. Not getting lost in your own experience and your own emotion and your own feelings, but coming to the sure word of God and framing it all biblically, thinking biblically. Living, we have a living Lord, we have a living word. And that's what he wants these guys to do. I don't want you to get caught up in the experience of I'm not going to have a road to Emmaus experience like these guys did. You and I aren't. But we got the word. We got the same word. And that's what he wants for them. They're going to be having to do it, go into all the world here soon. What are they going to have? The word. The word. Verse 29, they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over. And so he went in and stayed with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. He began giving it to them. So after some time of conversation, they eat this meal. It's kind of unusual for someone that is not the host to break the bread. It's almost rude. But Jesus does that here. He breaks the bread. And God opened their eyes when they saw that. And there have been several reasons for why at this moment. And some people have said that maybe it's because it reminded them of what they possibly had heard regarding the Last Supper, where Jesus broke the bread and passed it out. That's possible. It's possible that maybe it's the way you pray before you, if you break the bread, my Father, maybe that was it. That's how you talk. He talked to God as if he was his Father. Maybe that was it. Maybe there's something about moving your arms around that they saw the scars in his hands. Maybe that was it. Who knows? But for that moment, their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened at that table, at that moment, in these people's house. In Emmaus, and they recognized that it was Jesus. They recognized that it was Jesus. They had gone from the depths of despair to heights of joy. And then he vanishes out of their sight. He vanishes. They had hoped that he was the Redeemer, and guess what? He is. He is. And it's not just because of what they experienced, it's because of Scripture. It's because of Scripture. Verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scripture to us? MacArthur says in his commentary, these guys were the most, how's this go? These guys at this moment were the most learned Old Testament scholars on the planet. It's true. They just got taught that for a few miles on the road to Emmaus at this Bible study that Jesus just had with them. And that's what he does. He runs to the other disciples and tells them, verse 33, 2.5 more hours in the darkness, back to Jerusalem. to find the disciples. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Hearts were burning. I love that statement. It all made sense now. Jesus is alive. The Scripture is alive. That would be their conclusion. The Scripture is alive. Jesus is alive for sure, but the Scripture is really alive. It's really true. And they had this zeal now to preach the message like they've never had it before. It sets their heart on fire. And so I just say to you that this passage reminds us that Scripture really matters. Jesus showed us that. The whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Old Testament and New Testament for us. He called them foolish. Foolish. Because they had the Scripture, but they did not know what it said. Don't let yourself be foolish. Know what the Scripture says. Study to show yourself approved. Long for the pure milk of God's Word. Read it. Meditate on it. Apply it. The Scripture matters. It really matters. Let it be the first place you go when you're in trials or difficulties. Get God's perspective. If you don't understand it, find somebody that can help you understand it. Scriptures can lead people to salvation. If you have a friend that's searching, take them to the Scripture. You can tell them your testimony, that's fine, your experience, that's fine, but what they really need to hear is the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Take them to the Scripture. And so, that's the Emmaus Road. What a delightful story. What a wonderful story. And they go on from there to hear the Great Commission, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for truth. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.